Okay, well, welcome to this afternoon session on postmodern questions about the Bible. It's great to see some familiar faces. Can I just encourage anyone tempted to sit further back than the video camera to move forward? That would be great. Well, I'll just start by introducing myself as people are coming in. My name's Amy, and I work with an organization called the Zacharias Trust. I'm doing evangelism and apologetics in the UK, but also further afield. And my particular focus is in training people to kind of be effective in apologetics. And so the session that we're going to be doing together this afternoon really comes out of my experience of talking to non-Christians and skeptics over the last 5 years, and in particular their questions about the Bible. And I guess I found that increasingly, although perhaps the first question somebody asks us might not be about the Bible, eventually, at some point, as we share about the Lord Jesus with people, we do need to get on to talking about the Bible and encouraging people to take it seriously and dealing with their objections to it. And I think I also found that some of the questions classically dealt with in apologetics, in books and encyclopedias about this issue were brilliantly dealt with. Questions about the manuscript and the canon and, you know, has the Bible been changed in transmission? Those kinds of questions came up less frequently than the five that we're going to deal with this afternoon. Now, these five questions, as I said, are not sort of randomly picked out by me because they're the ones I like. In fact, they're probably the ones that I've struggled over the last few years to answer coherently. And so that's why we're looking at them, just in case you were wondering where they've come from. Let me pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this conference, and we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to stretch our minds and to learn and to probe and ask questions. And we just pray that in this session this afternoon, you would help us to understand the objections that people have to your word, and that you would help us to learn how to deal with those objections. And I pray that all that we do would be submitted to you and would be useful for our evangelism, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do come in and take a seat. We haven't really started. I'm not sure. Are there handouts? They're at the back, so they're going to come round to you, I think. Okay. So five postmodern questions about the Bible. The questions we're going to deal with, just to give you an idea of where we're going. The first one is about history. And it can be phrased in all kinds of different ways. You know, this Jesus that you're trying to introduce me to is a historical figure. But I don't believe that you can have access to history, certainly not with any certainty. So how can you expect me to base my life on something that is predicated on a historical figure? So we're going to deal with that whole question of whether history is knowable or not. Then the second question is, isn't it all just a matter of interpretation? You know, you make the Bible say what you want it to say. Words don't have any inherent meaning. And so, you know, all these theologians disagree about what the Bible means. So how can it say anything to me? It's all just about interpretation. Then thirdly, the third question is going to be, why should I accept the Bible, which is so sexist and patriarchal? And I get this quite a lot, I think, as a female evangelist. You know, how can you, as a woman, defend the Bible, which is so sexist and has been used to oppress women? And then fourthly, we're going to look at the question of the Bible as opposed to other holy books. You know, there's a lot of interest in other religions in Western and Eastern Europe, I understand. You know, what makes the Bible any better than another holy book? You say your God has revealed himself to you in your book. You know, the Muslims think the Quran is the word of God and the Hindus have the Vedas. What makes the Bible any better? And then the last question is going to be more about homosexuality. You know, the Bible is homophobic. How can we in this day and age, in the 21st century, take such an anachronistic book seriously? So we've set ourselves quite a large task, and I am going to go quite quickly. But do just write down questions if any occur to you during the talk, and then we'll take them all at the end. Okay, so the first question. History is unknowable. I love this quote. A historian may say, I like this work of history better than that one, but not, this one is truer than that one. In our universities, this statement is increasingly made. You know, people have different views about history. What's to say your view is superior to theirs? We can't have any access to historical truth. It's all just subjective opinion. Now, obviously, this is part of a kind of broader cultural context, and Bill Craig was talking about this a bit last night, of a disillusionment with the idea of absolute truth, disillusionment with the idea of progress in science, disillusionment with the idea that texts can tell us anything, disillusionment with the idea that a particular religion can be true for everyone. And in the same way, this skepticism is around and alive and kicking when it comes to the whole subject of history. So how can we know that anything in history, even recent history, happened? The theologian Saunders, E.P. Saunders, some of you may have come across him, said historical events could not be verified even if we had a video recording of them. We can't know anything in history, however much evidence we may have about those events, however recent those events may be, we can't know. And so then this skepticism about history in general is focused into the person of Christ in particular. And then we as Christians are forced to deal with it. So how's this come about? Well, in the mid-19th century, most Western historians conceived of history as a kind of exact science. There were facts which you could discover from historical sources, and then those facts could be objectively presented to other readers, and you could have an exact, objective view of what happened in the past. So a historian like Leopold von Ranke would typify this approach. He said this: the historian must present the past as it actually happened. Okay, so it's possible to access history. It's a bit like science. We just go and look at the source material and we present it as fact. By about the 1920s, this kind of ideal of historical objectivism came under fire. And the historian J.H. Robinson said, objective history is just history without an object. And history began to be seen as more of a matter of interpretation. So personal interpretations of the texts were involved. Personal agendas of the people who had written the texts were teased out. And we came to a point in the 1960s when, along with kind of deconstruction philosophers, historiographers began to say similar things. We can't know history at all. So the historiographer Greg Denning says, recorded history is no more than an illusion of the past. In reality, it is determined by the cultural context and personal preferences of the historian. He says, history is something we make rather than something we learn. And he says about his students, I want to persuade them that any history they make will be fiction. I want to persuade them that any history they make will be fiction. So then, when we come to try and present the historical Jesus, the claims about the historical Jesus, which I don't know if any of you have been in the apologetics track, Bill Craig did an excellent session on the resurrection, and he uses arguments about the historical Jesus very effectively. But often, before we can get to that point, we have to deal with this question. Is history knowable at all? Now, there's a kind of even sharper edge to this objection given to us by a guy called Foucault. Some of you will have heard of him. He's a famous postmodern thinker. And he argued that history can't make any claim to be value-free or neutral. So any desire on the part of a historian to know history or to convey history to others is an attempt by that historian to take power over you as an individual. And he likens it to Nietzsche's idea of the will to power. So any attempt to try and convince you as a kind of postmodern skeptic that something really happened in history and we can know about it is a kind of malevolent attempt by a historian to take power over your life. So not only is history unknowable, anybody who tries to make a historical claim to you, as we would as Christians about the person of Christ, is engaging in a power struggle over your life, which is inherently sinister and evil. And so we have that whole edge to it going on. And that might explain the kind of discomfort that people sometimes feel when we say to them something simple like, you know, are you interested in reading a historical account of the life of Jesus? Why are people defensive about that? Well, perhaps it's as Foucault articulates it for us. So the question then remains for us as Christians, how are we going to deal with this? How do we deal with this objection to historical truth? Now, as I said, I've come across this question quite a lot in the last 5 years. I would say probably particularly amongst university students. Not all of these questions are questions of university students, but this one in particular probably is quite often from students. And I have found it helpful to take what's called a pragmatic approach, and there's a historian called James Kloppenberg who has come up with this theory of what he calls pragmatic hermeneutics. And what he says is that historical events must be accessible to us because we know things like the Holocaust or even recent history of 2 weeks ago are accessible to us. We all know that. But how do we access them? He says we access history via converging lines of evidence. We don't just take one tiny piece of evidence totally out of context and build a whole worldview on that, but we take lots of pieces of historical evidence and they converge on a point. And where they converge, that gives us access to history. Now, in my experience in evangelism, it's interesting when discussing this to perhaps move away for a moment from the historical Jesus and take another example in more recent history, which is perhaps more contentious. For example, an example like the Holocaust. We see in the media in Europe this whole movement of revisionist historians who are trying to claim that the Holocaust didn't actually happen. The whole thing was a hoax. You know, it's all been made up and kind of built upon by Zionists, and we've all been taken in by this huge hoax. Now, the postmodern view must be that the view that the Holocaust did not happen is equally valid to the view that it did happen. If we can't have access to history, we can make no distinction between those two claims. Very few postmoderns are prepared to go that far when it comes to something like the Holocaust. Can the Holocaust be legitimately denied? Is it equally valid to say it didn't happen as to say it did happen? Now, the amazing thing is that about this that General Eisenhower, who documented a lot of kind of first-hand evidence, if you like, of what had happened in the concentration camps, in his diaries, predicts that in Europe, one day, it might be that people would say that the Holocaust was based on rumors and was propaganda against the Nazis. He predicts this in 1949. Think he ever would have dreamed that could happen within 50 years of the events? Within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. So if we can encourage our friends to think about the consequences of denying history for a modern kind of event like the Holocaust, perhaps we can encourage them to consider Kloppenberg's approach, pragmatic hermeneutics. Perhaps we can encourage them to think about this idea of convergence of lines of evidence. And so if we take an event like the Holocaust, how do we have access to it? Well, we have, first of all, written documents. And These might be letters, memos, bills, orders, speeches, articles, confessions, all kinds of written evidence, again, from different perspectives. Then secondly, we would have eyewitness testimony of Jewish survivors and SS perpetrators, local townspeople, Nazis, all kinds of different eyewitness statements. Then thirdly, we would have photographs, and again, those would be from different perspectives. And then there's the archaeological remains, if you like. And then finally, there's this sort of catch-all phrase, inferential evidence. So for something like the Holocaust, that would be the population statistics. The disappearance of approximately 6 million people has to be explained. And that points to, with other things, converges on a picture of what happened in the past. So then, if we can access an event like the Holocaust via converging lines of evidence, if we're open-minded people, can't we also access the events around the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ via converging lines of evidence? Those who want to argue for the impossibility of historical truth when it comes to Jesus must also argue for the impossibility of historical truth when it comes to the Holocaust. And very few people want to do that. So when we've begun with our pragmatic approach, hopefully to convince our friend that it's possible to know what happened in history, that we need to be open-minded about it and then look at the sources, it's then that the apologetic materials like Josh McDowell and others about documents and manuscripts and extra biblical sources about the person of Christ come into play. But it's only then, only after we've dealt with this question of history. Okay, so let's go on to look at the second question. Remember, if you want to ask a question about that at the end, we're going to have a good time for Q&A, so do write it down. So the second issue, it's all a matter of interpretation. You know, theologians disagree about the Bible. Language has no fixed meaning. Roland Barthes puts it like this: literature, by refusing to assign a secret, an ultimate meaning to the text and to the world as text, liberates what may be called an anti-theological activity, an activity that is truly revolutionary, since to refuse to fix meaning is, in the end, to refuse God. Do you see what this guy's saying? He's saying that to say language has no meaning is predicated on the idea that there is no God. Those two ideas have come very closely together. Nietzsche said this: we cannot get rid of God until we get rid of grammar. We cannot get rid of God until we get rid of grammar. So this idea that somehow we don't have to make a response to the Bible, we don't have to take it seriously because, you know, it's all a matter of interpretation, people say different things about the text, we can't be sure about what it means, words have no actual meaning or content, is part of a bigger movement which says language is ultimately meaningless because there is no God. Now, this whole concept came home to my husband and I in quite a strange way about 2 years ago. My husband is a pastor, which means that he can conduct weddings. In Britain, that means you're allowed to do weddings. And many of his old school friends are not Christians. And so when they want to get married, they invite him as the only vicar, the only pastor they know, to come and do their wedding. And there was a couple who were getting married who were from a very wealthy background, and my husband had been invited to do the wedding. And during the service, he gave a sermon. And in the sermon, he really preached the gospel with great passion. And lots of these rich, upper-class English people were sitting there rather stunned by this young, fiery vicar who was preaching to them. But at the end of the service, and they loved it, they really loved what they heard. But at the end of the service, we went for the wedding party. And we were sitting around these circular tables. And there was a couple who were sitting with us. And I was talking to the man, and my husband was talking to the woman. As I was talking to the man, after about 5 minutes into the conversation, he stopped and said, you know, I just have to stop for a moment because I find that I can't lie to you. He said, I have been lying for all of this conversation since I met you. And I sort of looked rather questioningly at him, and he said, before my girlfriend and I came to this wedding, we decided to swap lives. She is pretending to do my job, and I am pretending to do her job. And we thought we would just see if people reacted differently to us on the basis of our job. And I said, well, that's very strange. And he said, yes, it is strange, but why can't I lie to you? That's strange. So we began to talk about the Holy Spirit and what it means for God to live in a person. And as we were talking, we looked over at my husband and his girlfriend, and he said to me, I wonder if my girlfriend has managed to deceive your husband. And I was thinking, Lord Jesus, let Frog be listening, let him be aware, you know, just praying inside my heart. Well, do you know, exactly the same thing happened with her. And she had been very moved by the talk. And she said, I want to ask you some questions about the Bible. So my husband said, fine, I'm a vicar, I will try to answer them. She said, I do not believe that I can become a Christian because I do not believe that words have any meaning. And he sort of smiled and let her carry on. And she said, in fact, I have been studying languages at Edinburgh University. And I know, because of Derrida's writings, that there is no transcendental signifier. That means there is no God who is above our reality to give words meaning. So she said, when my Christian friend gave me a Bible, I started to read John's Gospel. And as I was reading it, I was very drawn to Jesus Christ. But she said, then I remembered, it is impossible for me to learn anything from a text because words have no meaning. They only have the meaning that I, in my mind, already have and give to that word. Interesting. So my husband sort of carried on nodding, and she carried on a little bit longer, talking about how that was why she couldn't become a Christian. And he just simply said to her, that's interesting you say words don't have any fixed meaning. Are you saying that words only have the meaning that the hearer, the listener, or the reader gives them? She said, that's exactly it. Words on the page only have the meaning that's already in my mind I give to them. So my husband said, well, I'm the listener here, aren't I? She said, yeah. So he said, is it okay if I take what you have just said to mean, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to heaven? Because I'm the hearer, I'm the listener, so I determine the meaning. And her face kind of fell. And she thought for a few moments, and they began to talk further on. That was interesting. At the end of that conversation, he was able to pray with her. This was the real issue for her. Where has this idea come from? We need to look quickly. I just want to look at a few motifs which have influenced people to believe this, that it's all about interpretation. The first one is the idea that language is a game. Now, the philosopher Wittgenstein is really the kind of author of this idea. And he said that language occurs within separate systems which have their own rules. And so one particular language game and another language game have very little to do with one another. And that means that no proposition or sentence can have a single meaning. Its meaning is totally dependent on the context in which it comes. So when we come to the Bible, that means, you know, I, as an English person, aged 28, open my Bible and I read it and it has a particular meaning to me. But, you know, a black person in Africa would open the Bible and it would have a different meaning to them. Or an older person or anybody else. Language is just a game. And the rules of the game only apply within the game. Okay, the second kind of way that this is sometimes articulated is the kind of rejection of a meta-narrative. That means that there are no overarching myths or stories which give a framework of meaning to language. So there is no unifying idea. French thinker Lyotard talks about fighting a war on totality. He's trying to fight against any idea of universal meaning. So any worldview or framework can be rubbished and is only legitimate within itself. It has no legitimacy beyond its own borders. Okay, then thirdly, we come on to what I talked about a tiny bit earlier, the idea of language as power. So Foucault says that because there are no firm foundations for knowledge or for language, there's no transcendental signifier, there's no God who is outside of our reality who gives language meaning. Any attempt to give that language a fixed meaning is an attempt to take power over somebody else's life. He said this: power produces knowledge. There is no power relation without the correlative constitution of a field of knowledge, nor any knowledge that does not presuppose and constitute at the same time power relations. Have you ever thought about why people get so hot under the collar and so kind of cross when you begin to talk about truth, when you begin to talk about real meaning revealed in Jesus Christ that has meaning for everyone? Part of it is a reaction to this. Christians are typecast as the ones who are trying to impose and take power over your life as an individual. Okay, then fourthly, we have language and meaning. So Derrida kind of approaches it in a different way, and I think this is really interesting as a Christian. The language that he uses is incredible. He attacks the idea of what he calls logocentrism, saying again that language has any fixed meaning that is connected to reality. He's saying we must deny the idea of a God. We must deny the idea of this ultimate reality, a presence which undergirds reality and language. And once we've denied that, then we can go down this postmodern route. But any searching for a word or presence or truth or reality is a search for God and must be denied because it doesn't exist. But interestingly, he says if there were such a thing, if there were a logos, if there were such a reality, then language would have meaning. So it's very interesting, and he plays around with the whole idea of then the logos taking flesh and coming and dwelling amongst us. It's almost a Christian apologetic if you kind of look at it from the opposite angle. Okay, so we have this fundamental attack on language. So how do we as Christians deal with this when it comes to the Bible? If we attempt to say, you know, language can have meaning and we show the bankruptness of these ideas, because after all, Derrida, Foucault, all of these thinkers are using language and are expecting us to take what they mean. They're accepting their own statements from their rules. If we show that inherent inconsistency, if we show that this doesn't work at all, that silence, as Bill Craig said last night, is the only option, how then can we present the text of the Bible to our friends, to our skeptical friends? Well, I think that the starting place probably does need to be the Gospels, as those are talking about the life of Jesus and, you know, a good place to start. But in terms of scrutinizing the text as a non-Christian, as a skeptic, the first question I would want to encourage someone to ask is, what is the intention of the author? What is the intention of the author? If it is possible for meaning to occur, if there is a transcendental signified, and texts and words can carry meaning, when we come to the Bible, what are the author's intentions? Is this conveying truth to me? Now, the gospel writers really help us along with this because both Luke and John are explicit about their intentions, and we can open this up to our friends. Luke, a Gentile doctor, a scientist who went about and researched for his gospel, expresses his intentions at the beginning of his writing. He says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So Luke is telling us, I am a Gentile, I am a doctor, I am not a Jew who saw Jesus personally in action. I am not an eyewitness. But I have gone and researched all of these things so that people like me, who also didn't see Jesus, or whose aunt, uncle, brother, sister weren't in the crowd when certain things happened, I'm writing my gospel so that they, like me, can know what happened. And I'm trying to be trustworthy. I'm looking into things. I'm scrutinizing the evidence, and that's my motivation. So he tells us about his intention. What about John? He tells us his intention. In contrast to Luke, John was the beloved disciple. He was the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. He was exceptionally close to Jesus, and he tells us his intentions in John 20, verse 30. He says this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." So we can take our skeptic, who hopefully has been moved from the point of saying language can have no inherent meaning, we can take them and ask them to examine the text of the Gospels. And we can say to them, scrutinize these texts. Think about the intentions of the author. Luke is very open about his intention. John is very open about his. Now go away and read it. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that because the authors give us their intentions, an unbeliever, a skeptical person, should just automatically take those gospels on as gospel truth, should take them at face value. Not at all. But once we've been told the motive of the author, we can then scrutinize those motives for ourselves, and there are a number of possibilities. Oh, I don't know what's happening here. Sorry. That's my virus software, I think. Okay, so what are the possibilities? Okay, the possibilities are, to my mind, broadly three. The first one is this: is it possible that the author has genuine motives? Okay, so Luke and John, you know, John is genuine. He loves Jesus. He wants us to have life in his name. But John has been deceived. Okay, so he's sincere in his motivation. He's an authentic person, an individual who is, you know, a good person. But he has been deceived. So what he is passing on to us is false. The second possibility is that the author knows that the information they're writing down is false, and they are intentionally trying to deceive us. So John knows that Jesus isn't the Christ. Luke knows that what he's writing didn't really happen. He's researched it, he's looked into it, but he's changed it. He's making it up to deceive me and to deceive you. That's a possibility. And then the third broad possibility is that the author has genuine motives. They believe that what they're writing is true, and that by and large, they are recording what actually happened. Okay, so we have these three kind of possible intentions, three kind of possible broad things, and they may well overlap, but we can only discover that by reading. So how do we go about deciding which one of these three is the case? Remember, we're dealing with a skeptic here. We're not asking someone to go straight to number three just because we say so. We want them to consider the first two. So how do they do that? Well, I would want to suggest that they approach it inductively and deductively. So they can ask questions like this: Does the text of the gospel make sense of the world which is external to it? Okay, so does the content of the gospels that they're reading make sense of the world that is external to that text? So can the reader, can you or I, make connections between what is in the text and the real world around us? Or is this gospel merely a circle of its own reality that you have to blindly step into? Do you see, does it connect with reality outside of itself? So, for example, do the historical and archaeological references, the geographical references even, fit with the data that is available to us for that period? Does the text make sense of the world as you and I know it? Does it adequately diagnose the human condition? Does the text have that ring of truth, that ring of authenticity? Then there is a second number of kinds of questions, deductive. And this is more looking at the text itself. Does the text we're reading hold together? Is it internally coherent? So if you do step inside that circle, does it actually hold together? Does it contradict itself? Does it make sense as a whole? Now, what's interesting to me is that a vast majority of evangelism in Britain focuses, when we're talking about the Bible, on these questions. But actually, we can't exclusively focus on these questions. We can't just say, listen, believe it because I say so, and step inside it and look at it. We do need to ask these questions, but we need to ask the others as well. I remember a number of years ago, after an evangelistic event, talking to somebody about the Gospels, and we were just talking about the authorship of the Gospels, author's intention, some of the things that I've been talking about here this afternoon. And he was quite a strange guy, as lots of Oxford students are, and he was really quite bright. But when we began to talk about who the authors were, that they were fishermen, one or two of them, and that they had seen these things and were excited about Jesus, he suddenly stopped and said, right, that's enough, I want to become a Christian. And I said, That's very strange. I'm really happy about that. I'd love to pray with you. Can I just ask you why? And he said, my grandparents were fishermen up in the Isles of Scotland, and I know that fishermen see things as they are. Black is black, white is white. If these authors were fishermen, I know I can trust what they say. Now, that probably has to be the strangest reason I've ever been given for someone wanting to become a Christian. But nonetheless, do you see what's going on here? We're scrutinizing the text and asking questions about the author's intentions. And then lastly on this question, because time is really pressing on, I just want to look very briefly at the idea of reader responsibility. Sometimes the question is articulated, you don't believe the Bible literally, do you? Eyes popping out, you know, come on, aren't you an intelligent person? Or perhaps in a slightly more sinister way, fundamentalism is the new enemy in our world. Fundamentalism is based on people taking their holy texts literally. Fundamentalism is therefore dangerous. You are a fundamentalist. It is dangerous to take the Bible literally. I don't know if anyone here has ever been asked a question along that line since September the 11th. That literalism in and of itself is dangerous because of September the 11th. Now, of course, we know that believing in a book in and of itself is neutral. What the book tells you to do is the issue. But let's get back to this question. Do we take it literally? Incredulous, you know, big eyes. What, you mean you really believe it literally? G.K. Chesterton answered this brilliantly, I think, and I always use this when asked this question. And he said this, the Bible says that Herod is a fox. That does not mean that the Bible writer thought he had pointy ears and a bushy tail. The Bible also says and puts into the mouth of Jesus, I am a door. That does not mean that the Bible writer thought that Jesus was flat, wooden, and swung on hinges. It all depends by what we mean, taking something literally. The reader has a responsibility. The reader and the listener participate in the process of communication. We take the context of the words that we read. We take the cultural context of the text and our own cultural context into consideration. Okay, we've probably done enough on that. Is the Bible sexist? Now, it'd be interesting to see whether any of you have been asked this. And I don't want to deal with this for a very long time. But I do come across this a lot. And actually, some of the material that I'm sort of sharing with you today is the basis of a book, a manuscript that I'm working on at the moment. And while I was writing the chapter for this book, I had three instances during evangelistic events, different separate instances of people coming up to me and saying this. So I was confirmed that this is an important question. Is the Bible sexist? Well, I want to say to the person asking this question, throughout the Bible, although religions have been used to keep women down, we need to look at the Bible in and of itself and ask the question. Throughout the Bible, there are amazingly positive images of women and stories that involve women. The very beginning of the Bible starts with God creating men and women, both in his image at creation. And the end of the Bible finishes in the second coming with Jesus coming back and the church personified as a bride, a kind of female image. So we need to be very careful about writing it off as sexist. How do we see this? Let's just look at the New Testament. We haven't got time to look at the Old, probably, on this particular question. Okay, first of all, Jesus had some female disciples. In a culture where the idea of women traveling around with a group of men or having the status of a disciple was seriously questionable, Jesus has a number of women in his traveling circle. And Luke tells us about this. He says the 12 are with him and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Luke mentions these women disciples by name and offers gratitude to them for what they did. Listen to the contrast between that and a kind of contemporary author, Jewish author, Ben Sirach, writing in about 195 BC, who said this: bad temper, insolence, and shame hold sway where the wife supports the husband. Bad temper, insolence, and shame hold sway where the wife supports the husband. That shows you how radical it was what Jesus was saying. So Jesus travels with women. We also see this in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 12, 46 to 50. It's the famous instance where Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are outside waiting for him. And the text tells us Jesus points to his disciples and says, "These are my mother and my brothers." This statement is unthinkable if there were not women present among his disciples. Okay, so we also see Jesus teaching women in the New Testament. In Luke 10, verse 38, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. She engages in theological study. This is the same phrase used of Paul sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. We have one of the most important theological statements of the New Testament given by Jesus to a woman. Jesus stands before Martha and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Incredible. The first person to discover in John's Gospel the true nature of who Jesus is a woman, the woman at the well. And when Jesus says, "You know, I who speak to you am he, the Messiah." So we have these kind of radical endorsements and encouragements of women by Jesus in the New Testament. We also see this in his teaching, and we won't go into this in a long way, but Jesus' parables are drawn from the life experience of both men and women. So, for example, the parable of mending the garment is put alongside the parable of making wine, a parable from a female sphere of life, mending clothes, making wine, a parable from the male sphere of life. And even more radically, in Luke 15, Jesus compares God to a woman searching for a coin, and uses an image of himself in Luke 13 as a kind of hen who wants to gather chicks. So we see these interesting and certainly culturally very, very countercultural things about women happening. Then we heard from Bill Craig about women being the witnesses to the resurrection. I think it's also interesting that they are the central witnesses to the cross as well. Remember, it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other Mary who are standing at the foot of the cross, watching what's happening, witnessing what's happening. Okay, what about women in the early church? We see women teaching theology. An example of that is given to us, Priscilla and Aquila, in Acts 18. We see Mary kind of presented as a teacher of theology. She gives us this amazing theological statement in the Magnificat in Luke's Gospel. Romans 16 introduces this woman Phoebe to us as a deacon of the church. And this interesting word prostastis is used of her, which Paul kind of even applies to himself. It's very interesting. People wonder what that means. We also see that women are prophets in the New Testament. Acts 21, Philip has four daughters who prophesy. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives specific advice about the means, the way in which women are to prophesy. Now, we could go on and look at loads and loads of other examples, and also look at the Old Testament, where we see both men and women are able to pray with equal access to God, and women are affirmed by the Bible as valuable to him. Now, of course, there are texts in the New Testament, two in particular, which call into question particularly women's role of leadership and ministry in the church. And those two texts would be 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. Now, we can talk about afterwards, if you want to, different interpretations of those texts. But what I want us to do is to remember that in our evangelism, when we're talking to non-Christians and skeptics, the prevailing worldview is that the Bible is a patriarchal conspiracy to keep women down. And actually, the opposite is true. The Bible radically affirms, shows love and generosity. Even the Apostle Paul, who is demonized as, you know, this hideous patriarchal sexist, has some very positive things to say about women, and we can be confident about talking about that. Again, let me just say, we can come back to that in the Q&A if you want to. Okay, next question. What about the other holy books that are around? You know, how can you say that the Bible is better, superior to other holy books? Well, I just want to take two examples, hopefully two current and interesting, important examples, to look at how the Bible is different. So we'll take the example from Islam. The holy book of Islam is the Quran, and we could go into a lot of detail talking about the Quran, but the Quran talks about the Torah, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the Gospels. Muhammad says this: "Say, O people of the book, you have naught of guidance till you observe the Torah and the Gospel and that which was revealed unto you from your Lord." Muhammad himself is commanded to look at these scriptures in Surah 10, verse 95. So on the face of it, it would seem that Islam is quite positive about the Bible. The same could not be true the other way round. The Bible is not positive about the Quran. The Quran tries to retell various stories from the Bible, changing details of those stories. Let me give you just two examples from the Old Testament. In Surah 40 and verse 36, the Quran has Haman. You remember, if you've read the Old Testament, which I'm sure you have, that Haman is the minister in the government during Esther's time and wants to persecute the Jews. Well, the Quran says that Haman is a minister in Pharaoh's government in the time of Joseph, and we see that in Surah 40 and verse 36. The Quran also asserts that the Old Testament says that Ezra is the son of God. That's in Surah 9, verse 30. The Quran also confuses various characters like Miriam, the sister of Aaron, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and various funny kind of mix-ups like that. And of course, it rewrites the story of the Bible by making Jesus not God and not having died upon the cross. But how can we say that the Bible is superior as a holy book, as a revelation from God, to that of the Quran? Well, I want to draw some distinctions and draw out some contrasts between the manuscript tradition of the Bible and that of the Quran. Now, we haven't got time for me to go into the numbers of New Testament documents, etc. I'm going to assume that you know some of that, that you know about the reliability of the New Testament. And I want you to just listen to the contrast with the Quran. We know about the compilation of the Quran through Islamic writings called the Hadith. The Hadith were written down by contemporaries and friends and family members of Muhammad. And they are like eyewitness statements about the life of Muhammad. And then sort of ongoing generations after Muhammad had died record the kind of early period of Islam and how it all came about. And so the Hadith records for us how the Quran was kind of drawn together. So there's this guy called Uthman the Magnificent. He's the third ruler of Islam after Muhammad has died. And here the Hadith tells us what happened. Uthman sent a message to Hafsa saying, "Send us the manuscripts of the Quran so that we may compile the Quranic materials in perfect copies and return the manuscripts to you." Hafsa sent it to Uthman. Uthman ordered lots of people with long names, which I'm not going to read out, to rewrite the manuscripts in perfect copies. When they had written many copies, Uthman returned the original manuscript to Hafsa. Uthman sent to every Muslim province one copy of what they had copied and, get this, ordered that all the other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burnt. This is the Muslim recording of how the text of the Quran was compiled under Uthman, which is the text we now have today. Gather all the things that the versions of the Quran, gather all the manuscripts together, compile the orthodox one, and then burn the rest. Now think about the contrast of that with the New Testament manuscript tradition. You just pick up your Bible, and if you were to flick through the Gospels as a skeptic, you would see that there are little A's and B's and C's in the margin. And then there are little notes at the bottom of the page in every translation. And what do those things say? They say, in some manuscripts it said some, and in others it said an. Or, you know, it just tells of tiny minor variations that do exist within the manuscript tradition. Christians are not frightened of the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. We know this is an ancient document which has been handed down and reproduced many thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and we are very open about that. The manuscript tradition is open to scrutiny from skeptics because it is so incredible when you look into it. It is so obvious that the text has been preserved without being changed. What a contrast with Islam. Now, unfortunately for Muslim apologists, in 1972, an amazing discovery was made in the Yemen, which seems to relate back to the incident that I told you about. Uthman saying, go and burn all of these Quranic materials. Now, how does it relate to that? A grave was found, and in that grave, wrapped up in shrouds, were many, many, many pieces of manuscripts, many, many fragments. And the scholar, Puin, who is working at Saarbrücken University in Germany, is working on it. He has produced 35,000 microfilm pictures of these fragments. And there are about 15,000 sheets of these Yemeni Qurans. And what it appears to have happened is that when Uthman said, go and burn all of these texts, the text is held in such reverence that somebody or some people didn't burn them. Instead, they buried them out of respect, and now they've been found. So the scholar Andrew Rippon says this: the impact of the Yemeni manuscripts is still to be felt. Their variant readings and verse orders are all very significant. Everybody agrees on that. These manuscripts say that the early history of the Quranic text is much more of an open question than many have suspected. The text was less stable and therefore had less authority than has always been claimed. Now, of course, lots of work is going on amongst academics regarding that. Well, isn't that interesting? Think about the contrast about the contrast between the Bible and the Quran on that question. The second contrast I want to draw out on the Quran, and then we'll move on, is the whole issue of translation. If you were to go into a bookshop in your home country and you wanted to read a copy of the Quran in your language, you would find that you would go perhaps to the religious section of the bookshop and you would take a book off the shelf that would say the Quran on the spine of the book. But then when you looked at the front, it would say the Quran, an interpretation, not a translation. Now, why is that? That is because in Muslim belief, the Quran itself is so endowed, if you like, with power from God. It is so precious. It is God's self-revelation on the earth that it must not be translated. The very Arabic words themselves are integral, if you like, to the essence, to the nature of what makes it the Quran. So to read it in translation is not actually to read it at all. Now again, contrast that with the Bible, the bestseller in the world, the book translated into most languages in the world. You know, I've been involved in apologetics, evangelistic events with Muslims, and one of the questions I'm sometimes asked is, have you read the Quran in the original, in Arabic? And of course I'd say no. But you know what my next question after that is? It's to say this. You know, I was educated at Oxford University and I have a master's degree in theology. I am interested in Islam. I've studied Islam for 4 or 5 years. I know Hebrew, I know Greek, so I do have the ability to learn languages. Are you saying that someone who doesn't have the intellectual capacity or the time or the access to Arabic lessons is incapable of appreciating God's revelation of himself in the world? You see what a massive problem that is? What a contrast with the Bible. Okay, I'm stopping for the video. How long for? Oh, you want me to stop in 5 minutes? Oh, sorry. Okay. What a contrast with the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? You're demanding of me that I go learn ancient Arabic in order to access God's self-revelation. Now, I might be able to do that if I had the inclination. Possibly not. You know, I'm not that good at languages, actually. But what about other people? What about the rest of the world who's not able to do that? Okay. Sorry, I keep forgetting to put the slides up. So there are massive, massive questions and huge contrasts when we lay the Bible alongside the Quran. And the same is true, but in kind of different way with the Hindu Vedas. And unfortunately, we haven't got time to look at that. So I want to get on to our last question. And the question is this. Isn't the Bible homophobic? You know, the Bible is predicated on this worldview which is not only sexist, keeping women down, but it is also, you know, anti-gay. And in this day and age, surely you can't be saying that this book has relevance or conveys truth or meaning. Again, interesting how often this question comes up in our apologetics. I don't know if that's the same for you in your context, but that's certainly true for us in the UK. Now, this argument is articulated in lots of different ways, and I'm probably going to focus on three for time's sake, because I want to open things up for questions. The first one would go something like this. Christians and the Bible need to catch up with contemporary society. It is so outdated to say that homosexuality is wrong, that it is morally wrong to be active in a homosexual relationship. It is so of the arc, if you like, to say that. It is so outdated that we therefore reject you and your message. It is outdated. You as Christians must catch up with society. Now, what I find really interesting about this argument is that the assumption behind catching up is that the Bible was written in a context where people thought homosexuality was wrong. And so the Bible writers just take on the culture that they're writing in and import that into their text. And now in our culture, when it isn't wrong anymore, we just need to reject it. Do you see? It's almost as if the Bible was written in kind of Victorian England, when, you know, any sex pretty much was wrong. And it needs to catch up with today's society. Whereas, of course, the opposite was actually true. Homosexual practice was incredibly widely spread in the Roman Empire and in Greek civilization. It was widespread in the era of the New Testament. It was accepted. It was, you know, a socially acceptable way of living one's life, not at all frowned upon. And so when the New Testament talks about Christians no longer living in that kind of lifestyle, in that time, that was countercultural. Now, interestingly, the same is true of the Old Testament. You know, both the Canaanite and Assyrian civilizations accepted homosexuality, except in cases where that was forced on somebody else. And in Egypt, Egyptian civilization, homosexual practice was accepted as long as that it wasn't with children. Do you want to change the video? Okay. Okay, so the idea that we need to catch up somehow is fallacious, or certainly the idea that the Bible needs to catch up and has imported a cultural morality from the era in which it was written and is now trying to impose that on our 21st century. It's interesting, I was involved in a kind of radio, or sort of a BBC radio kind of phone-in discussion thing about all kinds of issues, and this was one of the issues that came up. And this was how the question kept on being phrased. You know, you need to catch up, you need to get with it. Now, the ironic thing was that I was the youngest person contributing to this thing by about 30 years or something. And I used this argument, the idea that the New Testament was written in a context where homosexuality was acceptable culturally. And so it's very strange to think that it was written in Victorian England. And it was quite interesting the reaction that provoked, but we can think about that later. Now, the second idea is this idea of homophobia. And for us as Christians, we need to be very, very careful about this, because sometimes this charge is true. The reason we need to be careful about it is that sometimes this charge, when given against Christians, is true. Some Christians do have an irrational hatred and hostility towards others on the basis of their sexuality. However, we need to draw a distinction between homophobia, this kind of irrational fear, and a belief that is based on moral conscience and based on the writings of a religious text. And so the Evangelical Alliance in the UK said this: "We cannot accept that to disapprove of homosexual practice on biblical grounds is in and of itself irrational, hateful, or hostile." So we would want to draw a distinction between being hateful, irrational, hostile people and holding a moral point of view. Now, the New Testament texts in particular that deal with the issue of homosexuality have become increasingly contentious in our societies. And certainly in the UK are debated over the airwaves. They're debated on television and on the radio. And I've just put up there the texts for you so that you know what they are, from Romans, Corinthians and Timothy. And of course, there are a number of Old Testament texts as well referring to homosexual practice. I think it's important as well that we see Jesus' statements about sexual purity and we understand that they do include this whole area of homosexual activity. Both in Matthew 15:19 and Mark 7:21, Jesus condemns porneia, fornication, which is a kind of catch-all term referring to sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Now, Jesus, remember, as a Jew, knowing the Old Testament, would certainly have had the sexual moral teaching of the Old Testament in mind when he used this term. And so it would not be true to say that Jesus never made any statements which are relevant to the issue of homosexuality. So finally, often and normally, this question is raised as a question of identity. And this is why we need to be so careful and so sensitive when we deal with this question. I don't know if you've ever experienced being at a party or at a dinner with someone, and somebody's there who is homosexual, and they find out that a Christian has also come. And they come up and introduce themselves to you. I've had this quite often, probably because my friends say, "She's an evangelist, watch out." And then when you arrive, people come and insult you because they feel, you know, that's what one does to an evangelist. And so someone will come up to you and say, "Hello, my name is Peter and I'm a homosexual." That happens to me all the time. Homosexual orientation and identity are very, very closely intertwined in our postmodern culture very often. And there is this idea that this is me, this is integral to who I am. So what you as a Christian and what the Bible is trying to do is to deny my fundamental identity. And that makes me very angry. That makes me feel persecuted. That makes me mad. Now you can see how that would make you mad if this was what your identity was tied up in. For the Christian, however, we would want to draw a distinction, and the worldview of the Bible draws a distinction between what or who I am, my ontology, if you like, and what I do, my sexual proclivities, or even, you know, what I do vocationally. A distinction has to be drawn between my identity, who I am, and my activity, what I do. And it's interesting that many commentators on this field and, you know, people writing about this whole issue of the gay gene actually agree with this. Probably the foremost campaigner about gay rights in the UK is a guy called Peter Tatchell. And he says we must fight against the flawed theory which claims genetic causation for homosexuality. The flawed theory which claims genetic causation. I am not what I do. So not only do we need to be very careful about dealing with the whole thing of homophobia and make it clear that we're not irrationally hateful or hostile, we also want to attempt to draw a distinction between who I am and what I do in the worldview of the Bible. Now, the last question about identity is the whole issue of change. Is it possible to change my orientation? Because if it is not possible, how mean and awful of God is it to make me like this and then to deny me what I want and what I am? It's a very, very popular idea that it is impossible to change one's sexuality. But I just want to share with you one study which I think is really, really fascinating, which has just come out recently. And it's by conducted by a guy called Robert Spitzer. He's professor of psychiatry at Columbia University. And the reason his study in particular is interesting is because he is the guy, the medic, who got homosexuality struck off the list of mental disorders in the American Encyclopedia for psychiatrists. So he made sure that homosexuality was no longer viewed as a mental disorder. He was involved in that movement in 1973. And he has recently undertaken a study looking at this whole issue of whether it is possible to change or not. And here are his findings. In 78% of males and 95% of females who voluntarily underwent therapy, they reported a change of sexuality. 78% of males and 95% of females. Now, the group used involved 143 men and 57 women. And 66% of the men and 44% of the women achieved what Spitzer called good heterosexual functioning. That means they manage to maintain a long-term heterosexual committed, happy, fulfilled relationship. 66% of men and 44% of women who've undergone this therapy. Now, what's interesting is that when this study came out, this guy was absolutely blasted in the press as a sort of fundamentalist Christian. And he had to come out and defend himself. And he said, you know, actually, I'm an atheist Jew. And he wrote this: "My conclusion is that the door is open. I came to this study as a skeptic. I believed that a homosexual, whether born or made, was a homosexual, and that to consider their orientation a matter of choice was wrong. But the fact is that if I found even one person who could change, the door is open, and a change in sexual orientation is possible." Okay, we'll keep your questions. Now, when we're talking to somebody who is gay themselves, and this is their main objection to the Bible, of course we need to be extremely careful with using a study like this and you know, making them very cross and upset. The reason I'm sharing it with you today is to say that there is this prevailing worldview that it is impossible to change one's orientation. To suggest that to change one's orientation is a kind of fascist, fundamentalist, nutter's idea. And that therefore the Bible, which talks about people having changed their orientation, after all that passage in Corinthians says this is what some of us once were. So there were, you know, gay people in the church who'd come to Christ. That is completely wrong. And I just think this study is interesting for us to say that in the scientific world, the door is open on this question and these issues are being discussed. Okay, so a question of identity. I'm not what I do. The whole idea that my sexuality can't be changed, perhaps we can challenge that. Bill Craig touched on it yesterday, the idea of tolerance. And then finally, we could look at this from the angle of moral law. And we haven't got time to go into that, but we can perhaps think about that another time. Okay, that is the end of the presentation. And I'm sorry I've gone on a long time. But now is the time for questions, and you can ask a question about any of the questions or anything that I've said. So if you would like to ask a question, perhaps you could raise your hand and then I could see how many we've got. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Okay, great. At the back there. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Right, the question is about the two texts that I mentioned, one in Corinthians and the one in Timothy. And the question is, how do we deal with it if a woman comes and raises these texts with us and they're not happy with the so-called cultural get-out clause? Okay, it's a good question. And I would agree with you that sometimes it is, particularly with those who've studied theology, it is these texts that women come with, although I think often it is a more general objection that people have. I think the 1 Corinthians one is easier, which is the harsher one about being forbidden and none of the churches do this, because two chapters earlier Paul has given us instructions as to how women are to conduct themselves when they prophesy. They should cover their heads, for example, and they should act with propriety. So where he's saying be silent two chapters later, it would be rather a contradiction to take that as, you know, always be silent at all times forever and ever, because two chapters earlier he said this is how to do it when you speak. So I think most commentators would say that particularly the Corinthians passage is talking about a particular group of women who are disrupting services by their silly chatter because they don't understand what's going on. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church where there's a lot of what did he say? What page number was it? And kind of gossip going on. And the Apostle Paul is coming against that very harshly in a context in Corinth where lots of things are out of control. I think the Timothy passage is much more contentious. And I would want to be careful here to say that evangelicals differ on the interpretation of this passage. And I'm not at all saying that you must accept my interpretation of this passage. Now, the Timothy passage says, I do not permit these women to teach or to have authority over men. Let me just actually find it in front of me so that I can quote it properly. Hold on. So we see it in chapter 2. Women should learn, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman, although the Greek says these women, to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was the one deceived. It was the woman who deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, for many evangelical commentators on the New Testament, they would say this is the Apostle Paul laying out his apostolic teaching about church order and saying that women should not teach in church and they shouldn't lead churches, they shouldn't have authority over other people because of what happens at the creation, because Eve was deceived first. And then they would probably skip over the last verse, which talks about women being saved through childbearing, because that's rather bizarre. But then back on to faith, love, and holiness. So the problem with that interpretation is that if we're taking it literally at face value, it seems to say that women will be saved, justified through bearing children, which we know the Apostle Paul doesn't think. And it's also interesting that in almost all of his other letters, he focuses on it being Adam who sinned. The first Adam and the second Adam being Christ, who undoes the sin of the first Adam. So there are kind of interesting points there. The alternative view, which other evangelical scholars hold of this passage, is that this needs to be taken with the rest of the Apostle Paul's teaching in the New Testament, where he does seem to imply that women do teach. He does say that Phoebe, for example, is protasis, which means leader in authority, and even puts her in authority over himself. He has Priscilla teaching, and we even have the kind of possible occurrence of Junia, a female apostle, at the end of Romans. And so those evangelical scholars would say that the women will be saved in childbearing verse is a kind of interpretive key to what's gone before, and that the talk about Eve actually was the first one to sin is also an interpretive key, because the context in Ephesus was Diana worship of Artemis, where women were predominant in the kind of cultic worship of the main goddess of the city, that they were the ones in authority, they were the ones who led religious observance, if you like. And perhaps his corrective about Adam and Eve is saying, look, my teaching about Adam being the first one to sin, and you women in Ephesus who seem to be taking this and possibly saying, you know, childbearing is a negative thing, actually, no, you need to be reminded that Eve was the first one to sin. And you women, these particular women who are teaching that and under that kind of authority, that kind of emphasis must not teach. So I want to be careful about this and be fair to both sides and say there are evangelical interpreters of Scripture on both sides. However, I want to say that the evangelical commentators who would want to say this means no women must ever teach or have authority, I'm sure would also not want to say that the Bible is actually sexist. And this is what the question is about. This is the heart cry of the skeptic's question. Because the worldview of the Bible is not sexist. God creates man and woman. He saves man and woman. You know, he loves men and women. They can all come into his kingdom. And so if you are of the view that women can't teach, when you explain that gently, you can perhaps talk about different roles in God's church. I think it's important that you underline that this is not about inequality, and it doesn't mean that women are somehow ontologically inferior to men. That's not the worldview of the Bible. But thank you, that's a great question. Okay, one here, yes. Okay, thank you. The point being made is that when someone from a homosexual background becomes a Christian and comes into the church, it is important that it's made clear to them that sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong for a believing Christian, and that they would need to abstain from that if they want to follow Christ. I think that's a very important point. And I would want to add to that sometimes this case is used as a kind of example of special pleading, and there's a sort of tugging on the heartstrings about this, because we hear statements like, you know, you can't honestly mean to say that this poor person, because of this horrible Bible, is not able to be sexually active for their earthly life. You know, how can you be so mean, and how can the Bible be so uncompassionate as to say that? And I think this is used to try and convince Christians that actually we should just accept it out of compassion. But we need to be very careful with that, because the reality is that in our churches, many heterosexual people are not sexually fulfilled. The same argument could be used. There are many single people in our churches who would love to be married, who don't ever get married. There are also many people who are married who are not sexually fulfilled in their marriages, but who remain faithful to their marriage vows because they're obedient to God. And so this idea of sort of special pleading is an interesting one to me. And I think those of us who are involved in church leadership need to be really aware of often the pain and brokenness in this whole area of sexuality for people of all different kinds of backgrounds and orientations. Okay, yeah, the last question. I think that's you. Last question. Oh, go on, that's fine. Do I have the reference for Spitzer? look at my thing. I've got it on my computer. I can tell you that it was published, it was in the Telegraph about 2 months ago. So if you go on the website, you would be able to find it. But it's been definitely well documented. And the lady who did the seminar on homosexuality here, she knew very much of that study. In fact, I've put it in my book, so we will be able to give you the reference. I just need to go on my computer, so come up afterwards. Yes. Okay. Okay. We can't get rid of gone until we get rid of grammar, or was it the other way around? I can't remember. Let's get it up on here. The context is of this idea of whether language has inherent meaning. Look at all these slides. Isn't that impressive? Okay, he said we cannot get rid of God until we get rid of grammar. What did he mean by that? Well, I think probably he meant that one of the most powerful apologetics, if you like, for the existence of God is this idea that unless there is some transcendent being outside of our own little reality, whether that be individual or the reality of a society, unless there is a transcendent being who gives language meaning, language has no meaning. And that is a very, very, very powerful proof, if you like, for the existence of God. And probably the same is true today in terms of kind of leading atheists philosophers. The two greatest areas of weakness for the atheist who is trying to convince others to become atheists and not Christians is this area of meaning, and then the second area of evil. And those two areas are both areas, interestingly, that Nietzsche dealt with. And he said, you know, if there is a God, he's evil. And we can't get rid of God until we get rid of grammar, in which case we get rid of meaning in language, in which case I can't really say that. Interesting. Okay, last question. Yes, please do, yeah. Great, thank you. Thank you very much, that's helpful. Great. Okay. The interesting thing for me about Spitzer is that his worldview, if you like, his bias was very much in the opposite direction. He was expecting the results to be the opposite. And so usually any study like this has been done by Christians and is viewed with a huge amount of suspicion, probably justifiably by others because of that. But this is so powerful for the opposite reason. Okay, now I think you have some evaluation forms which I meant to let you fill in for the last 5 minutes. But can I just pray for us as we close? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your word, the Bible. And we just thank you that your word does stand up to scrutiny. And we thank you for all the work that has been done by Christian apologists looking into things like the manuscript tradition and all of those other things about your word that we haven't had time to look at today. But I want to pray that each one of us sitting here in this room would leave this place with a great confidence in your word and an ability to convey the truthfulness and the relevance of your word, the Bible, to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you may want to fill in your forms, and thank you very much.